are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Psalm 136 is, it's called by many the Great Hallel. The word Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L in English, means praise in Hebrew. It's where we get the word Hallelujah from, as in praise Jehovah. This is the Great Hallel, Psalm, 111 to 118, I think I got that right. Those are the Hallel Psalms, a series of praise songs that are used in Jewish ceremonies and worship. But Psalm 136, though it's not technically a part of that sequence of Psalms, is actually combined with them often and is viewed as not just another Hallel or praise psalm, but as the great one. It's the climactic song of praise that Israelite people sing, especially at the Passover celebration. Now, when you read a psalm, it's important to ask the question, who wrote it? Because sometimes we know. This psalm, though, we don't know who wrote it. We can't say for sure. It doesn't say. Maybe it was David, maybe it was someone else. We don't know who wrote the psalm because no author is given. We also don't know the historical setting for this psalm, and that's similar to Psalm 13 when we looked at it. We know that David in that psalm was going through a very long, difficult trial, but that's really all we know. We don't know which trial it was. The same is true here. We don't know the historical setting for the psalm. We only know that God had recently remembered and rescued his people from a humiliating situation with their enemies. If you look ahead to Psalm 136, verses 23 and 24 point this out. Whoever was the original audience of this song, who would have been singing this song in the temple, it was a group of people, Israelites, who had recently been remembered and rescued by the Lord. They had been going through something with their enemies, but that's all we know. Since Israel endured numerous experiences like this throughout their history, it could have been written after any of those bouts. I mean, you look through the book of Judges, of course, that was before David, so that's probably not likely. But then you get into David's ministry and his reign as king. And then even after that, as you go through the different reigns of the various kings of Israel, they really had numerous problems with their enemies. When we study this psalm, though, it is not hard to discover its purpose. In Psalm 13, for instance, we could tell the purpose of the psalm because in the first verses, it repeated, "How long, O Lord? How long? How long? How long?" four times. Now, in this psalm, which, by the way, is not a psalm of lament, it's a different kind of psalm, we can easily see its purpose by repetition once again. The first repetition that we see is in the opening three verses. And I'm telling you all this to set it up, then we'll walk through the psalm. The opening three verses begin with, "O give thanks." And it's saying, give thanks to God or the Lord or Jehovah. And the final verse of the psalm repeats, it recapitulates, it goes back to what was repeated in the first three verses. It says it once again, "Oh, give thanks." So the threefold opening and the return at the end tell us that this is a psalm that was encouraging, urging the Israelites to give thanks to God. The psalm, though, also emphasizes the primary reason why Israel should praise God. The second line of every pair in this entire psalm, all 26 pairs of lines, all 26 verses, they all say the same thing, that his mercy, for his mercy, endures forever. my own translation, if you were asking me to translate that line, I would say it's something like this: because his loyalty is endless. Oh, praise the Lord, because his loyalty, and you could add in there, by extension, to us, his people, is endless. Through whatever else this psalm says, it intends to shine the spotlight on God's, and here's our word right now, chesed. Chesed is the same quality, if you remember, in Psalm 13 and verse 5, that motivated David to move from agonizing to God to praising him, even though his excruciating long-term trial hadn't stopped. Okay, so we're going through this COVID-19 situation, and we don't know when it's going to stop. But the question is, can we learn to praise God even though we are in the middle of a trial that keeps going on? Now, this psalm focuses not on a trial, but it focuses on the chesed of God directly. Chesed is, it's such a crucial motivation for praising God. It's so crucial that it actually, this word, chesed, appears in the Old Testament at least 245 times in the entire Old Testament. It appears actually, and this is remarkable, 245 times in the Old Testament, but 127 times. That's more than half of its total instances in the Old Testament. 127 out of 245 times appear in the Psalms alone. So, just that alone, I've got to ask the question, how much does God's chesed, his endless loyalty, inspire you to praise him? No psalm makes this more obvious than Psalm 136. Now let's take a look. Let's read through the psalm. Then I'm going to go back and comment on it and close with some final observations. The way I want to do this is this way. I want to read it as though we're all together in person. I wish that we were, right? I want to do it this way. I want to read the first part of every verse myself. Then I'll pause ever so slightly, and I'm going to ask you to read the second line with me. I won't hear you, but let's pretend that I do. You read aloud at home the second line. We're going to do this not only to draw attention to the second line, which is the focus of this entire chapter in Psalm, but also to envision what it might have been like to be the original audience, to be gathered together at the temple, worshiping God fresh out of a recent deliverance of some kind. This would have been presented not in a recitation like a reading we're doing tonight. It would have been presented in song. This psalm opens with three verses. The opening three verses draw attention to the identity and nature of God himself. Before it talks about what he does, it focuses on who he is. He is the Lord. And you can see that in our English Bibles, that is written in all caps. And so that's the instance of Yahweh, Jehovah, the self-existent, all-sufficient one. He's the God of gods. And so there is no God as powerful, significant, or deserving of allegiance as him. He's the God of gods. This doesn't mean that there are other gods, but if there were, it would be like there weren't, because he is God over them. He is Lord of lords. For no authority figure, the human or spiritual or divine, if such a thing even existed, is greater than or even parallel to him. Indeed, whatever authorities exist, they all answer to him. But God's, and this is what I want us to understand, I mean, that deserves study in and of itself, but this psalm is not emphasizing that so much as, see, God's superior nature, his divine identity, is not the reason given in this psalm anyway, for him receiving our praise. That would be reason enough that he is Jehovah, that he is God of gods and Lord of lords. But the reason given to praise him in this psalm is something about this supreme and sovereign God that should inspire our praise beyond the fact that he is supreme and sovereign. It's this, that his loyalty is endless. That's the point. Psalm 136, verses 4 to 9, go on to make the case by saying that essentially he, this God, our God, created everything. The next six verses, verses 4 to 9, wax eloquent on this point. And this should cause us to, in our minds, flip back to the book of Genesis in the beginning. These six verses are united by a shared emphasis on the mighty works of God displayed through creation. Our God, according to this psalm, is the only one who has done such great and awe-inspiring things. No other God or Lord has such a majestic resume as the Creator God. He made the entire universe and solar system with the ease and skill of a master craftsman. He didn't sweat it out. He didn't work hard when he made the universe. It was easy for him, and he did it. Compare this to the money and effort that we require as human beings just merely to observe and explore the surface of the universe. This God also arranged the topography of Earth, the land, and coordinated it with the lakes, seas, and oceans with the ease with which an artist or craftsman, this is what the word here means, beats out and custom fits a thin sheet of metal onto a project that he's making in his tool shed. And that's what it was like for God to take all of the mountains and the earth, spread it out on the oceans and the seas. It was just like a craftsman beating out a sheet of metal. It's very simple for God. And he is the one who made the stars of the universe, the lights, which are not only uncountable, you can't count the stars, but they are also great, the great lights. They're great in size. Perhaps you already know, and kids, here's your science lesson for the night. Chantel, you can pat me on the back for this. Perhaps you already know that 1.3 million Earths can fit inside the sun. So if the sun was a large cereal bowl, 1.3 million Earths, like little pieces of chocolate cereal balls, could fit inside that. That's a lot, 1.3 million. Yet the sun is one of the smallest stars in the universe. Yet for whatever reason, God assigned the sun, one of the smallest stars, to be the light that gives us the brightest light during the day. And the rest of the stars, which are, you know, they're uncountable, and they're, most of them are in, so much greater in size than even the sun, all together they give us a little bit of light at nighttime. And that's the way God in his wisdom worked it all out. These works certainly revealed incomparable ability, sheer creativity and awesome wisdom of God. And that alone, those qualities, those acts alone deserve our praise. Yet these are not the reason why the psalm calls us to praise God in this case. In fact, these works of creation and design happened for his mercy endures forever. The cause, the motivation behind creation is that God's loyalty is endless. His endless loyalty, his chesed, his dutiful, devoted love and faithfulness to his people, ultimately to his son, Jesus Christ, are the reason why he did these things. The fact that he did these things in loyalty, that should inspire our praise. Not only that, the psalm goes on to say in its largest section that God rescued and settled the nation of Israel in her land. The next verses, 13 verses, describe this. He struck dead the Egyptian firstborns, which is actually a reference to the last of the 10 plagues that he sent to Egypt. Those 10 plagues are amazing acts of God intervening in the world on his people's behalf. God sent these plagues to persuade Pharaoh to grant Israel freedom from slavery. He was arm-twisting Pharaoh. He had made the universe out of nothing, and then he brought his people out of captivity in a foreign land. The psalm describes this poetically as though God reached down into his creation with a strong arm to rescue them from a world superpower. After this, God then split the Red Sea in half and caused Israel to pass over in the middle. Now, I mentioned that the psalm is sung at the Passover celebration. This would be one of the reasons why, one of the connections. Of course, the whole discussion of the Passover and the Exodus. Passover is a celebration of the Exodus, God delivering Israel from Egypt. But in particular, this word Passover is the word for Passover, and it reminds the Israelites of how God not only caused them to pass over on dry land, but how he himself had passed over the houses of those Israelites who had applied the blood of the lamb to their doorposts the night before Egypt's firstborn died. Exodus 12:13. It may also have reminded the Israelites of when God passed through the middle of Abraham's sacrifice. I'm talking here about Israel passing through the middle of the Red Sea that was parted in half. May have reminded the Israelites of how God himself, observing the ancient ceremony of covenants, passed through the sacrifice that Abraham had offered to him, Israel's forefather. But Abraham, of course, had fallen asleep. We're talking here about Genesis 15:17. God passed through that sacrifice by himself, thereby sealing not a two-way covenant, but an unconditional one-way covenant between him and Abraham and Abraham's descendants. The nation of Israel would be born to him. And because of that covenant that he made that night, God would see Israel through. God also overthrew Pharaoh when he tried to recapture Israel. The psalm tells us that he did this by drowning Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. The word overthrew here, it means something like swept aside. And I like this. I want to point this out to you. In our minds, we can envision this great moment, a majestic moment when this massive wall of water on both sides was looming over this middle dry pathway, and the hordes of Pharaoh's armies are rushing through the middle, stirring up dust clouds, ready to get Israel, and these mighty waves come crashing down and drowning out the entire army. Of course, that would be a fairly accurate description of what likely happened there. But the word overthrew, it sounds too majestic. It actually means something like swept aside. It just means simply something like flicking a fly from the table with our fingers. When God overthrew this major superpower of Egypt and Pharaoh, it was like you and I reaching down, just flicking a fly with our finger. He just swept them aside. It just shows how effortless this was for the Lord. A major superpower, no big deal. Psalm 136:16 is especially fascinating because it says in the simplest, most straightforward, matter-of-fact way possible, he led his people through the wilderness. That's it. He led his people through the wilderness. What's shocking about this? I'll tell you what's shocking about this. It's shocking and profound, not for what it says, but for what it doesn't say. For sure, God did many, many amazing things in this little phrase, right? He did many amazing things during this time. But this psalm doesn't mention those great acts. The other thing this psalm doesn't mention when it says he led them through the wilderness is all the unamazing things that Israel did to God. All the times they had complained. In fact, they were complaining when Moses attempted to lead them out, right? Why did you even come and do this? They said to him. They complained when they got to the Red Sea. Why did you lead us here to die? They complained at Mount Sinai. They complained before Mount Sinai. They complained after Mount Sinai. For 40 years this went on. And yet, this psalm simply says, he led them through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. This was the time that God formalized his covenant with them. At Sinai, they behaved very badly, but an entire generation, though they had failed to be loyal to God, he did not fail to be loyal to them. And once again, these many works of God for the Israelites were not the reason that the psalm was urging the people to praise God. These works all happened because God's loyalty was endless. He didn't do these things because Israel deserved it, that they had somehow achieved it or merited it, or even because they just asked, but because he was faithful to his promise. No matter how badly Israel would behave, they deserved to remain in Egypt, didn't they? No matter how badly they would behave, he would deliver them and lead them through the wilderness anyway, for his mercy endures forever. What's more, his deliverance and loyalty didn't end in the wilderness. He continued to be faithful to the next generation of Israelites by knocking down, that's what the psalm says, I like the wording, by knocking down great kings. Slaying famous kings. It's almost mocking these kings. They were great, and he knocked them down. They were famous, and he slew them, including Sihon and Og. Now, these are not kings that we're overly familiar with. These were what you would call the gateway kings. These were the kings that Israel had to defeat to get into the promised land and get to all the rest of them. And, of course, they did get to all the rest of them, too, from Jericho to Ai to the list goes on. After the series in the book of Joshua, this is all recorded, right? After the series of sweeping defeats, God gave his people the land as their possession and a place to live forever. He even called them his servant, not because they did a good job serving him. They didn't, but because they had an obligation to serve him. This is a statement based upon his covenant relationship with them. He was God. They were servants. They weren't a good servant, but that was besides the point. He had a covenant, a binding, one-way, never-ending covenant with them, and it had no exit plan. I want you to capture that thought in your mind. God, in his loyalty with his people, has no exit plan. He has no way out. And this was set in motion when he made the world. When he spoke the worlds into existence, he was putting into motion what he would do for his people, knowing that they would not return the favor. We do not return the favor, do we? Very well. And Israel certainly did not. So, this psalm then goes forward to the next two verses. And this section, these two verses, form a break. The first three verses refer to the greatness of God himself. The next set of verses refer to creation. And the next larger set of verses refer to God's deliverance, redemption of Israel from Egypt, and settling them in the promised land. But then you have to fast forward X amount of years, centuries, to us. See, this psalm refers back to them, to the nation of Israel, but in verses 23 and 24, it moves to the first person, to us, to we. This is the generation, whoever they were, who had recently been delivered from some problems of their own. So these two verses fast forward through the centuries then from Joshua to whenever this was, a new generation of Israelites. They were regathered in the temple, perhaps even celebrating the festival of Passover, and they were singing this song, repeating it back in chorus, "For his mercy endures forever," 26 times. They had recently been rescued from their enemies. Why had they been in trouble with their enemies? So we don't know, right? But we do know this, that when God made a covenant with Israel and ratified them as a nation at Sinai, if you study Deuteronomy and some of what Exodus tells us, you learn that God said in so many words, if you are loyal to me, you can stay in the land and I will take care of you. I will protect you. I will provide for you. You will possess that land. But if you are stubborn and you disobey me, according to the words of my covenant, then you will be overtaken or taken into captivity or ruled over by your enemies. But when you repent and turn back to me, I will bring you back into the land and we will resume taking care of you and protecting you and overseeing your needs. And so they had gone into some trouble with their enemies, most likely because they had breached the covenant. God was loyal to them. They were not loyal in return. The very common problem with Israel and with us today as well. But true to the covenant, God brought them back. Why? You know the answer by now, right? Second half of the verse. Because his loyalty is endless. He's a dog that doesn't let go once he bites. He is a covenant with no exit plan. Which then leads to verse 25. It often feels like the Old Testament is speaking only to and about the nation of Israel. But though that is what the nation of Israel often felt was going on, that they were so privileged and special that God had no time for anyone else, that's really not the case. And here's one of the examples. Psalm 136:25 says, he gives food to all people, essentially. Why? Because his loyalty is endless. See, this psalm here, it kind of goes back to the larger view that it started with in the opening verses, the larger expansive view, which doesn't just focus on the nation of Israel, but on the people of the world as a whole. It may even refer to animals, too, when it says that he gives food to all flesh. It reminds us that though God is especially faithful to redeem his covenant people, even though they don't deserve it, he is also faithful to feed all people in the world that he made. By making the world, he agreed to take care of the people in it. And certainly, it's not hard to make a case that there are people, all people in the world, do not deserve that kind of care from God. If that's the case, though, that he feeds all people and even animals, too, and Jesus himself in his own teachings says this, he takes care of the birds of the air, then certainly he's going to be faithful to feed and care for his covenant people. He does not abandon what he makes. He does not abandon who he redeems. Why? I think we know the answer to that now, right? His loyalty is endless. Here we are 6,000 years later, and God is still feeding the world, even though we don't deserve to be fed. Which leads to Psalm 136:26. This is the climax. The God of heaven is loyal to his people. With God has said, there is no exit plan. When he made the world, he set the plan in motion. He made a covenant with Abraham and with Moses and with Israel. There was no return. So how should we respond to all of this? We should praise him. In fact, we should praise him even more today because we're not Israel, but we have received his promise of salvation from sin and this fallen world through the true servant of Israel, who is Jesus Christ, who would be born of the nation of Israel, and he is certainly eternally loyal. God is loyal to the Son, and the Son is loyal to God. Jesus is that one Israelite who is perpetually loyal to the Father, Son of God. Whatever you and I are going through today, of course, we heard today that some of us lost their jobs today. Some of us are dealing with sickness and other things like this are going on. Let's not forget, we serve the one true God who made everything and is loyal to his promise. If you have believed on Jesus Christ as your God and Savior, rest assured that this loyalty of his to you will be endless. Your employer's loyalty is not endless, is it? Your health is not endless. Your financial resources are not endless. And unfortunately, people in our lives are often not loyal when they should be. But not true with God. He is faithful not and loyal not just to meet our physical needs, but to meet our spiritual and eternal needs as well. This is the chesed of God. He made the world, made a promise to Israel. Today, through the new covenant, he has made a promise to us to deliver us from our sins, to make us his children, as we're learning in the book of Ephesians, and to bring us into his everlasting kingdom in the future. So whatever you're going through today, you can praise him no matter what, because his loyalty to you through Christ is endless. He's never going to let you go. He's never going to bail out, ever. You're never going to get that phone call from the Lord, "I've let you go." Now, we certainly do things that merit a phone call like that, don't we? We do things, we say things, we behave in ways that deserve 100 calls of release from God a day. But it never rings, does it? Because he has no exit plan.